The title of my sermon tonight is The Man of God Who Was Disobedient. And I take that title from verse 26. If you look in 1 Kings 13, 26, it says, when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. And I think this title really helps sum up what the chapter is about. It's about the failure of a man of God. I mean, this chapter might seem kind of like an odd story to you if you're going through your Bible reading. You might have thought, this is kind of an odd, interesting story. And I mean, it definitely is. But the reason why I chose this text tonight is that it symbolizes the failure of a man who's a victorious man of God, of a man who's a victorious Christian. And I think that by analyzing this man's failure, and that by analyzing what this man did wrong and the wrong steps that he took, it will help us to take heed and to make safeguards in our lives to make sure that failure and absolute destruction does not happen to us. We need to realize that if we're doing great things for God in our lives, the devil has a special target on our back, and he wants to take us down. And I know that this church is filled with soul winners, with Bible readers, with people who are leading their families for God. This church is filled with great Christians who are trying to reach new heights, and I know and I can assure you that the devil is not happy about that. So he would like to attack many of us and cause many of us to fall. And in this story, we find a victorious man of God, and he ended up making a ruin of his life and failing. I think by analyzing the passage, it can help us to make sure that we don't end up failing miserably. Now, before I jump into the meat of the sermon, I want to give just kind of a background in regards to the setting and the time period and what exactly is going on here. So if to give a little bit of a background, let's turn back just one chapter to 1 Kings 12. This kind of helps to give us a setting for what exactly is going on. Now, this is at a time when David's son Solomon is off the scene. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, has taken charge, and immediately the kingdom is split into two. Rehoboam is ruling over the southern kingdom of Judah, and a man named Jeroboam is leading over the northern kingdom of Israel. And now this Jeroboam is the man whom this man of God is preaching against. Now, Jeroboam, as he was leading the northern kingdom of Israel, he brought the kingdom of Israel into a very great sin in that he basically created a new state religion. If you'll look at 1 Kings 12:28, instead of worshiping the Lord now, the people are now part of this new religion that involves worshiping two golden calves. 1 Kings 12:28 says, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. So here's the thing. He made these two calves, and he says, you know, these are your gods now. And this really angered the Lord. And if you'll look, he also made new holidays to replace the holidays. In verse 33, it says, so he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, just this random date that he picked for his new holiday, even in the month which he devised of his own heart and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. So this is the setting. This is the reason why God sends this man of God to go preach against this wicked king Jeroboam and, you know, to tell him that, you know, he's doing wickedly. So now that we've got the background, let's delve into the meat of the sermon. The first aspect that I want to notice about this man of God's failure is actually the success before his failure. See, this man was successful. He has the title of a man of God. Now, that's a pretty good title. I would like that title to be ascribed to me, the man of God. It's somebody who devoted his life to seeking after God and to serving God. I mean, it calls him the man of God 15 times in this passage. That's a lot of times to call him the man of God. So let's understand, this is a good guy. This is not just like a straight up wicked guy. And I mean, there's many good traits about him. I mean, just as I was doing the outline for my sermon, as I was noticing the traits about him, there's a lot written about him. I could almost make a sermon about the good traits you should have as a man of God just by analyzing this guy. First off, he was a bold preacher. Notice if you go back to 1 Kings 13, in verse 2, it says, he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord. See, so, I mean, he was proclaiming the word of the Lord. He was bold. He wasn't afraid to go in front of the king of Israel and tell him, look, you need to get right with God. You're wicked. You're living a sinful life. You need to get right with God. See, he was bold. He was a bold preacher. Also, God's hand of protection was with him. Look at verse 4. It says, it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. I mean, that's a pretty amazing sight, that somebody is trying to basically get you killed and their hand just shrivels up as they're trying to point. I mean, you could tell that the hand of God was with this man of God. God was with him to protect him. Also, God ended up confirming his words. Look at verse 5. It says, "The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." And then, you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Kings 23, the prophecy that he gives about Josiah coming and offering the bones upon that altar, that actually ends up happening. So, I mean, God was with him. God confirmed the words that he had said. Also, notice, he had a forgiving heart. I mean, look at verse 6. It says, "The king answered and said unto the man of God, 'Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me again.' And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand restored him again, and became as it was before." Now, I don't know about you, but I probably wouldn't be so quick to ask God to heal this man. You know, I'd probably be thinking, you know, "You just tried to get me killed. You know, your hand just shriveled up. I'm leaving. You worry about your hand, bro." You know, that's what I would probably be thinking. But this man had a forgiving heart. And I mean, he was willing to pray to God to forgive somebody who was trying to hurt him. Also, he was not after possessions. He was not a covetous person. Look at verse 7. It says, "And the king said unto the man of God, 'Come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee reward.' And the man of God said unto the king, 'If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the way that thou camest.' So he went another way and returned not the way that he came to Bethel." See, this man wasn't Benny Hinn. He wasn't trying to get the gold and the silver and men's applause. You know, he was a good man of God. There was many good traits about him. See, what we need to understand is that the devil has a special target for people who are successful, has a special target for people who are doing great things for God, and he wants to take them down. The devil is especially concerned with taking people down who are doing great things for God. Now, you don't need to turn there, but this made me think about a verse in Acts 19 where it's basically talking about an evil spirit. And it says in Acts 19, it says, "The evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye?'" And it's interesting to note here that the evil spirit in the times of the New Testament, he knew who Paul was. Why did he know who Paul was? Because Paul was doing great things for God. And the devil knows those of us who are doing great things for God. The devil knows those of us who are trying to get right with God and win souls and read our Bibles and who are living a victorious life. And the devil and his minions know that we're the greatest threat to them. That's why we need to be especially aware that the devil is going to try to attack us. I mean, the devil wants to bring down people who are doing the greatest damage to him. So, I mean, we see the success before his failure. But notice another aspect. Notice another aspect of this failure. Take a look at verse 11. It says, "Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king. Then they told also to their father." We see another central character gets introduced in this passage, and it's the old prophet. And he dwelt in Bethel. His sons were impressed by what the man of God had done, and they come to their father and they tell him about it, and he was also impressed. And it says in verse 12, it says, "And their father said unto them, What way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, Saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon." So we see he's very eager to meet this man of God. And if you look at verse 14, it says, "And went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said, Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, Thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest." So we see that the man of God, when he's approached by this old prophet, he's steadfast in his conviction at first. However, notice this. Verse 18, it says, "He said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him." One thing is clear. This old man was a prideful man. See, he needed to assert spirituality. He needed to say, I'm a prophet just like you. God talks to me just like he talks to you. And also that he was a liar. The Bible says he clearly lied unto him. So he is the one that clearly ends up leading this man of God astray. Look at verse 19. "So he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drink water." We see that the old prophet ended up being the source of this man of God's failure. What can we see about the source of this man of God's failure? What can we see about this old man? First off, it was an attack from within. Look at verse 18. It says, "He said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art." See, the man of God was able to recognize the attack from the world. When the king Jeroboam had asked him to come back and eat bread and drink water, He didn't need to hesitate. He told them, you know what? No, I'm not coming. He recognized the attack from the world. However, when the attack came from somebody who claimed to be a believer, somebody who claimed to be religious, somebody who claimed to be a prophet, he ended up being deceived. I mean, we'll see that the man of God should have really asked himself, look, if you're such a man of God, right, and you're dwelling in Bethel, why wouldn't have God just used you to go prophesy against King Jeroboam? I mean, I came all the way from Judah. You're dwelling in Bethel. You're such a great man of God. Why didn't God just use you if you're right here? I mean, the man of God should have asked himself this. But we need to understand that the devil will oftentimes use people within. You know, people who are other believers, people within the church, people who claim to be independent fundamental Baptists like us. The devil will use people within to try to deceive us because oftentimes we're not expecting it. We're not expecting it to come from within. Our guard is down toward people who are within. If you'll turn to Acts 20, I thought that this was an interesting kind of parallel. Acts 20, if you go down to verse 28, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Basically, Paul, he's charging the elders of the church of Ephesus before he leaves, and he tells them this. He says in verse 28, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." See, Paul knew this, and he thought it was important enough to warn the elders of the church of Ephesus that of their own selves, people would arise, teaching perverse things, teaching lies, trying to deceive people. If you'll go to 2 Peter 2:1, book of 2 Peter 2:1, the Bible says, 2 Peter 2:1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them." See, the man of God, he was able to evade the attack from the world, but when the attack came from a person claiming to be a follower of God, he crumbled. Now, I'm not saying that the old prophet is a reprobate, as was described in 2 Peter. I'm not saying that he was a reprobate. I mean, he may have been a believer, he may have not been. It seems like he may have been. But the principle applies that attacks can come from within. We need to be aware that Satan will use people in the church because we're not expecting it to come from there. Satan will use people who claim to be religious, who claim to be believers just like us, because we're not expecting it. See, it doesn't necessarily even need to be a reprobate person. It could just be a saved person who's backslidden, who's discouraged, who has a bad attitude that Satan uses to discourage us in the work. You don't need to turn there, but this is a good verse that kind of points to that idea. It's Ecclesiastes 9:18. It says, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good." And that's very true. One sinner, one person who has a bad mentality can destroy much good. Somebody who's disgruntled, somebody who's discouraged can discourage us and can cause us to come to ruin. So we need to make sure we're being aware that, you know, attacks can come from within. It's not necessarily going to be the apparent worldly person who's going to come and attack us. Attacks can come from within because the devil knows that we're not expecting it to come from there. Also, notice this. If you look at verse 18, the prophet uses false revelations and didn't submit to the word of God. Look at verse 18. He said unto him, "I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him." See, anytime you have somebody say, "An angel told me this," they're lying to you, most likely. You know what I mean? Anytime somebody says, "An angel told me this," that's a lie. But be careful of anybody, though, who tries to say, you know, "God showed me this, an angel told me this," or what's the fundamental Baptist version? "God put it on my heart." And you know what? There's nothing wrong with saying that. But you, and God can put things on your heart, but you better make sure that you validate it with the Bible. And I mean, throughout my years in the independent fundamental Baptist movement, people use this term too flippantly. God put it on my heart. God was leading me to this. God was leading me. You know, you need to make sure that you're validating things with the Bible. And whenever somebody's trying to say that they got some kind of special revelation from God and they're not pointing you to a Bible verse or a clear Bible principle to confirm what they're saying, you ought to be aware of that person. And you ought to be very suspicious of them, and you ought not listen to what they're saying because, you know, people can dream up all sorts of nonsense by saying, "God told me this, God told me that." So, I mean, first off, we saw the success before the man of God's failure. Then we saw the source of the man of God's failure. But notice something else. Let's ask ourselves this. When did the attack happen? Look at 1 Kings 13, 9 again. Go back to 1 Kings 13. And look at verse 9. It says, he's talking to Jeroboam still. He says, "For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the way that thou camest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel." And then right in verse 11, it says, "Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel," and it goes on to talk about how the old prophet goes and deceives him. See, what we need to notice is the schedule of the man of God's failure. What do I mean by that? I mean that his failure was timed. The devil scheduled a time to attack him. You see, the schedule of the man of God's failure came right after a great victory. And oftentimes, right after a great victory, the devil will attack you. Now, why is it that the devil will attack you after a great victory? And we're not going to turn there for sake of time, but in the story about Elijah in 1 Kings 18 and 19, basically Elijah has a great victory where he causes a great miracle and he slays all the prophets of Baal. Right after that, the wicked Queen Jezebel wants to kill him. He ends up fleeing, being depressed, and even praying to God that he might die. And I mean, he had a great victory, and then he was attacked right after that. And oftentimes, the devil is going to schedule an attack for you right after a great victory because, number one, you might just be too busy rejoicing in your victory and let your guard down. Number two, you might be a little bit prideful about your victory. Like, look, I told Jeroboam this and that. Look how great I was. You know, that might have been going through his mind. Also, you could just be tired, right, after your great victory. See, I think back at my life. And every time I had a great victory, or lots of times, rather, I had a great victory, I can specifically think that the devil noticeably attacked me. I mean, I can think about when I first got saved, when I finally graduated State University and I got out of the wicked place. I mean, I could think about specifically the devil sent attacks after me. When I got married, when I moved to Sacramento, when I had my first child, I can specifically think of ways that the devil attacked me after those great victories. And the devil is going to want to do that. And I mean, you ought to be especially aware if you have a great victory in your life, watch out because an attack may be coming just right around the corner. Also, notice this, that the devil attacked him when he was tired and he was hungry. Look at verse 14. 1 Kings 13, 14, it says, and went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Now, why was he sitting under an oak if he wasn't tired? Right? So he was tired. He was taking a break. He was just sitting down. Now some people say that the man of God, what led to his ruin was the fact that he stopped going on his way and sat under the oak. I don't necessarily know nor do I necessarily think that that was wrong for him just to take a short break and sit under the oak, but he should have had his guard up while he stopped, because the devil will attack you while you're in fatigue, while you're tired. See, we see that he's tired, he's sitting under the oak, and that's when the old prophet comes to him. Also notice this, he was hungry and he was thirsty. Look at verse 18. He said to him, "I am a prophet also as thou art, and an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring it back with thee into thine house." Notice how this is emphasized, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. Now notice this. So he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. So this guy was hungry and he was thirsty. He went on a long journey. He preached to somebody. I mean, he was weary. And that's when the devil attacked him. He attacked him through the lusts of the flesh. I mean, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 4, the devil tempts Jesus during a 40-day fast, right? So the devil is going to try to tempt you at a time where you're physically tired. And there's a principle called HALT in decision-making, and Pastor preached about it once. And HALT is basically an acronym, and it says, don't make decisions when you're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. And I mean, when we're physically drained, we ought to make sure that we're being in prayer, we have our guard up especially high, because the devil is going to try to attack us and try to make us make bad decisions during those times, because he knows that we're more vulnerable during those times. So we notice there was the success before the man of God's failure, the source of the man of God's failure, the schedule of the man of God's failure. Let's notice something else here. Verse 19, so he went back to him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. And it came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. See, we might not consider the man of God's sin such a great sin, right? He just went back, ate bread, drank water. He didn't commit adultery. He didn't kill anybody. He wasn't worshiping false gods. So what's the big deal? Here we see the simplicity of the man of God's failure. the simplicity of his failure. What do I mean by that? Well, what is the big deal? His sin, it wasn't such a big sin as we would think of. But here's the thing. It was outright disobedience to God. Even though it might seem like a small sin in our eyes, it was outright blatant disobedience to God. In 1 Samuel 15, you don't need to turn there, but 1 Samuel 15, 23, it says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Here's the thing. God hates rebellion. Even if something seems small in our eyes, a blatant disregard for God's word is an abomination in the eyes of the Lord, and we can incur great wrath in our lives because of that. It makes me think of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, who died because they offered strange fire before the Lord. And here's the thing, some people may ask, why would God kill somebody just for offering different incense? Because they blatantly disregarded the word of the Lord, because they had rebellion in their hearts, and God hates that. It's an abomination to him. It also makes me think of Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6. He's helping David bring back the ark, and basically the oxen shake the ark, and he puts his hand to touch it when it was basically not his job to touch it. He was not allowed to touch it, and God smites him and kills him. See, here's the thing. God hates rebellion. So things that may not seem like a big deal in our lives, if we treat them with blatant disregard for God's word, we could probably greatly incur great wrath upon us. So we need to ask ourselves, are there small sins in our lives that we know are sins, but we're just blatantly disregarding what God has to say about him? We need to be very careful about that. We should get them right now, because God hates those things, and God could just end up striking us dead just because we've rebelled against him. So we saw the success before the man of God's failure. We saw the source of the man of God's failure. We saw the schedule of the man of God's failure. We saw the simplicity of his failure. But lastly, notice something else. Look at verse 21. It says, "And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread, and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord thy God did say to thee, Eat no bread, and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come into the sepulchres of thy fathers. And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread, and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way, and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way. And the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt." And if you'll skip down to verse 20, it says, "And he went and found his carcass in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass nor torn the ass. Here's the thing. The man of God ends up dead, slain by a lion because he rebelled against the word of the Lord. This man had a fatal failure. Literally, we see lastly the side effect of the man of God's failure. See, you may end up destroyed if you fail in your Christian life. I find it interesting that it was a lion that met him, because the Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." See, we ourselves also can end up having our lives slain by the lion who is the devil, seeking to devour our lives, if we allow failure to enter into our Christian lives. See, and not only may you end up destroyed, but you may grieve those who look up to you. See, if you look at verse 29, 1 Kings 13, 29, it says, "And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God and laid it upon the ass and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his carcass in his old grave, in his own grave, and they mourned him, saying, Alas, my brother." See, the sons of the old prophet who looked up to the man of God, they're mourning. They're sad that this man of God had died. Here's the thing. Your failure and God's wrath being poured out on you hurts you, but it also hurts people around you who looked up to you and who saw the great things of God that you did, but now they see God's wrath on you, and they see you being a failure, and they see you just not living for God, and they see how God is clearly not pleased with you. You know, this can discourage and grieve people who look up to you. Now this makes me think, at my old church, back in the Bay Area, back a few years back, there used to be a missions conference every year. And also a lot of missionaries used to pass through. And these missionaries would talk about all these various countries that they were going to go to, and they were going to plant churches here and there. And it's so interesting. I mean, I haven't been around that long in the fundamental Baptist movement, probably 7 years, but that's long enough to kind of see the way things work. It's interesting how many of those missionaries today are no longer on the field. They're just working regular jobs. They're just back in the U.S. And now, I'm not saying I know the stories behind them or I know exactly what happened or if they were wrong to come back, but I can specifically think of a missionary to Inner Mongolia, a missionary to Oceania, a missionary who said he was going to Uganda. All those people are back here in the U.S. And I mean, this can really discourage people who are looking up to you. I mean, the missionaries in fundamental Baptist circles are almost considered like the superheroes of the fundamental Baptist, right? Kids look up to them. Young preachers look up to them. People in general just look up to them because they think they're these great people of God. And you know, if you see them just washed up and you see them come back and give up and not accomplish the goals that they said that they were going to do, it can be a big discouragement to you if you look up to those people. So you'll grieve those who look upon you, but not only that, your influence will be destroyed. Look at verse 33. It says, "After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people, priests of the high places. Whosoever he would, he consecrated him. And he became one of the priests of the high places." Now, I don't know if this is directly related for sure, but the king Jeroboam didn't end up repenting. And I mean, it's very likely that when the man of God had first showed the sign to him, that Jeroboam was afraid that he was in a position where maybe he could have ended up repenting. But it's very likely that Jeroboam probably heard about this, what ended up happening with the man of God. Because it was a famous story, even years and years after it's being talked about. It's very likely that Jeroboam at first was afraid. But I mean, seeing this terrible failure, it's likely that Jeroboam didn't end up taking him so seriously at all. And it's definitely clear that his influence was tarnished. If you go to 1 Timothy 4:16, I mean, it was definitely tarnished because he wasn't around anymore, but it was probably tarnished just because he had been a failure. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." So the Bible is saying if you take heed to doctrine, if you take heed to yourself and you continue in them, you're going to end up saving yourself, and then you're also going to end up benefiting a lot of other people, the people that hear you. So here's the thing. If you end up failing, you know, you may end up destroyed. You may end up having God kill you or just destroy your life. You'll grieve those who look up to you. Your influence is going to be destroyed. And I mean, it's just not a good position to be in. You don't want to end up being like this man of God. So tonight, as we reflect on this man of God's failure, let's take heed to the various aspects of his failure. You know, let's remember the success before the man of God's failure. And let's keep in mind that if we're successful Christians and we're going forward for God, the devil has a special target on our back, and the devil wants to take us out, and we need to be especially aware of the devil's attacks. Also, let's remember the source of the man of God's failure. Let's remember, the attack came from within. The attack came from somebody claiming to be like him, claiming to be like a believer. Let's be especially aware of attacks from within. Let's remember the schedule of the man of God's failure. Keep in mind that the devil often will schedule an attack for us right after a great victory. He'll schedule an attack for us when we're tired and hungry and thirsty and just have physical fatigue. Let's be especially aware of that. Let's remember the simplicity of his failure. See, it doesn't need to be this sin that is huge from human eyes, right? It doesn't need to be a sin like adultery or witchcraft, right? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft in God's eyes. Let's keep in mind that if we just have a blatant disregard for God's word in something that may seem small for us, it could incur great wrath upon us. And let's also lastly remember the side effects of the man's failure. Keep in mind that if we end up letting failure in our lives, God may just destroy us and not use us anymore. People who look up to us are just going to be discouraged, and also our influence won't be there anymore. Let's bow.